Now it is very encouraging to see so many here in the hall so well filled. Some have come from a distance, and we do appreciate that, as well as those who are local. Now for some who were not with us last night, just to perhaps enlarge on what our brother said, we're looking at John 18, 19, 20, and 21 under the theme of "We beheld His glory." I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but John's gospel is the only gospel that does not tell us about the transfiguration and the display of glory on the mount. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John doesn't. Because John begins in chapter 1 by telling us not just of a moment of glory upon the mount of transfiguration, but the entire gospel of John is a display of the glory of Christ. Every chapter, every incident is calculated to reveal something to us of the glory of the Lord Jesus. So John does not need a transfiguration scene to interrupt the narrative of the service of the Lord Jesus. He is seen in his glory throughout every chapter of John. So with that before us, we're going to be looking at chapter 19 tonight. And we'll take time to read virtually the entire chapter. So John chapter 19, beginning at verse number 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, likely a very superstitious man, and he would become terrified at the potential here. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Then Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title there endured many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Greek and Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat or the tunic. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast a lot for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home or unto his own things. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And we do trust that God will add his rich blessing to this very sacred portion of the Word of God. A number of years ago, the Washington Post newspaper in Washington, D.C. in the U.S., had an experiment. And what they did is they hired a world-famous violinist, classical violinist, by the name of Joshua Bell. He had just come from playing in Boston with the Boston Symphony, and individuals had paid well over $100 a ticket to be able to sit and listen to the mastery, the artistry of Joshua Bell. And the Washington Post decided to have this experiment that they called Pearls Before Breakfast. And they hired him and put him down in one of the metro subway stations with his violin, his 1730 Stradivari violin, probably worth six figures in terms of its value. And he was there with a little hat in front of him for people to drop money into. And to those early morning commuters in Washington, D.C., the world-famous Joshua Bell serenaded some of the most exquisite, some of the most moving violin music that could be played. And the experiment was to see how many people would recognize him, how many people would stop and listen, people who would pay $100 or more to sit and listen to him in a symphony, amidst the symphony orchestra, how many would actually stop in their mad chase and actually listen and realize who it was. I think there was one woman that stopped, just stood still a moment to take in the playing of Joshua Bell. What they were impressing on everyone was how insensitive we can become, how indifferent we can become because of our busy, complicated, hectic lives. We are so occupied with ourselves that the result is we become insensitive to everything else of value. We looked last night at a selfless man. It is hard, impossible really, to identify with someone who is totally selfless, never thinking of himself. Now just imagine what that's like. I mean, even as I'm here and you're there, we are all plagued with something called self-awareness. We're constantly monitoring ourselves. How am I impressing others? How are you impressing me? How do I look? How do I sound? We're constantly monitoring ourselves, a self-awareness. The Lord Jesus had none of that. Never thought of himself. A selfless man. Tonight we want to look at a sensitive man. A man who was sensitive amidst all that we will see unfolding in this chapter. But before we go there, I just want you to think of just a few things in this chapter that are both encouraging and delightful to notice. First of all, I want you to think of the faithfulness of God to his word. God is a faithful God. You will notice that we are reminded that they cast lots for his vesture, for his coat, his tunic, that it might be fulfilled. You will notice as well when we come to the end of the chapter that it says there concerning the spear wound, that it might be fulfilled. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and again, that it might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, what's significant there is this. One quotation is from the law. One quotation is from the Psalms. One quotation is from the prophets. That's how the Jews divided up the Old Testament, right? The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And it's though God takes a verse from each to reassure us of this, that every part of the Word of God will be fulfilled. God will confirm His Word. But on top of that, not only that, but think of the things that were, you might say, obstacles to fulfilling the Word of God. There was the greed of men. Those soldiers at the foot of the cross, their greed. There was as well the opposition of the soldiers when it came to giving him the reed. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him, it says in other Gospels. There was the order of Rome to break their legs. There was the frenzied hatred of the Jews to hasten their death. All of those things, and yet God is a God above all of that. So the casting of lots, God controlled that. The thrusting of the spear, God controlled that. The timing of the order, God controlled that. So whether it's throwing of dice, thrusting of a spear, the time of an event, we have a God in absolute control of everything. This isn't the first time that God controlled the throw of dice. Back in the book of Esther, the same thing again. When Haman cast lots to decide when they should exterminate the Jews, God controlled that as well. He cast lots on month number 1, and it came out to be month number 12, so there'd be plenty of time for the Jews to prepare and to have their defense. A God who is in absolute control. The proverb reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The blind wickedness of men, God can overrule it all and bring it to His own. The faithfulness of God to His Word. Tremendous for a young believer to just get your feet solidly planted on this. God is absolutely faithful to His Word. Whatever the cost, whatever the difficulties, whatever seem to be the obstacles, God is absolutely faithful. But you will notice as well, in this section that we're looking at, it is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now just, hope this doesn't sound too pedantic, but we refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels, and John is the fourth gospel. And whenever you find four things in the Word of God, usually there are three and one. And there are three that make up the synoptic gospels and one that is very, very distinct and unique. And of course, the word synoptic, if you think of it, optic means seeing, right? Optician, ophthalmologist, and so forth. So optic means seeing, and S-Y-N means alike. So three men who see things pretty much alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is very distinct. So when you're in the Gospel of Matthew, when you're looking at Calvary, you're looking mostly at miracles, aren't you? It's only Matthew that tells us about the rocks being rent and the graves being opened and those who were sleeping coming forth again. He's the only one that tells us about all the miraculous events that would speak to Jew, Gentile, Greek, and Roman, and so on. He majors on the miraculous. Mark majors on the mockery around Calvary. He seems to stress the mockery that surrounded that scene. Luke tells us about the mercy. Father, forgive them. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's filled with the idea of the mercy of Christ towards men. When you come to this chapter, to John, John is occupied with the majesty of Christ. Amidst the base indignities, amidst the shame, amidst the reproach, amidst the dishonor, there is one who stands out in absolute majestic silence and beauty, despite all that men would heap upon him, here in this chapter that is before us tonight. Not just the faithfulness of God to His Word. Could I suggest, I know we touched on this a bit last night, let me just come back to it. The fulfillment of an Old Testament picture. Now, when you have time, you go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Something called the burnt offering, where God got everything except the skin, which was given to the offering priest. But God got everything, and there were four different animals that were used. There was a bullock. There was a goat. There was a lamb. And there was a turtle dove or pigeon. So there was a bullock. There was a ram. a goat, a ram, there was a lamb, and there were the birds. Four different animals. How many times does the Lord Jesus Christ speak in John chapter 19? Four times. Is there anything in John chapter 19 that would remind you of the bullock who was strong to labor and finished his work? It is finished. Anything that would remind you of the sure-footed goat who would never miss a step, who would never fail in carrying out, walking upon the high places and never miss a step, that it might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. One verse of Scripture still to be fulfilled. He didn't miss it. Anything that would suggest to you the lamb, submissive. What does he say to Pilate? Can you envision the scene? Pompous, arrogant Pilate talking to the Son of God as though somehow he was the end all of all power and all authority. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the authority I have over you? How does the Lord Jesus respond? How would you have responded? How would I have responded? How did he respond? Absolutely submissive. Absolutely willing to yield. You could have no authority against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you, likely Caiaphas, he has greater responsibility. You're not exonerated, but he has greater. And I am here bowing to the will of God. The lamb and all of his submissiveness. What about the goat? What about the birds and their sensitivity? Woman, behold thy son. To John, behold thy mother. Four times he speaks. In each of those, he displays some quality that reminds us of those four different types of victims of the burnt offering. The strength to complete his work. The sure-footedness that nothing would be overlooked. The submissiveness going to Calvary. The sensitivity of Christ despite all that was around him. The faithfulness of God to his word. The fulfillment of the type. This is also the final rejection of the king. Now, I know we speak of John's gospel as being the gospel of the Son of God, and we would think of the sovereign in the gospel of Matthew, but John also reminds us that this Son of God is king as well. The gospel begins in chapter 1 with Nathanael's confession. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's how he was recognized. Chapter 6, they came to make him king. And he had to escape. Chapter 12, he comes into Jerusalem and they are exalting in the king that has come. And here in chapter 18 and chapter 19, are you the king, the king, the king, time and again. And so it is the final rejection of the shepherd king that we spoke about last evening. Choosing the thief, Judas, the robber Barabbas, the stranger Caesar. Have that as well. But one other thing to mention before we look more fully, not just the faithfulness of God, the fulfillment of the type, and the final rejection of the king. We read together in verses 23 to 24 about the seamless robe. The significance of the seamless robe. Now, I'll touch more on that in a bit, but just for now, one thing to mention. We were mentioning last night that John's gospel, especially these scenes and the surrounding the cross, are a study in a contrast with Adam. For example, only John mentions the side being pierced. Adam's side, from whence his bride came, the side of the Lord Jesus here in John 19. But what about the seamless robe? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when they fell, they made a garment to cover themselves. And it was fig leaves sewed together, a garment of many seams. Here was a garment with no seams. Testifying to the flawless character of the Lord Jesus. a seamless garment, in contrast to the first garment in the Bible that we read of that had many seams. And so the flawless character of Christ is being testified to, and we'll consider that in a few moments. But our focus is upon the Lord Jesus and the sensitive Christ. The background of this chapter, as you think of it, you could hardly think of men less sensitive than what we have gathered here together in this chapter. Could you? I mean, here we have soldiers, we have Pilate, we have people, we have the leaders, and we find the cruelty of the soldiers. We find something of the cold, calculating mind of a Pilate. We see something about the contempt of the rulers, the callousness of the people. The Lord Jesus brought forth after having been scourged. And I think in Pilate's words, "Behold the man." It's almost as though he's saying, well, here he is. Isn't this enough? I've scourged him. My men have beat him. He's crowned with thorns. His body filled with bruises. His face racked by their pummeling fists. Isn't this enough? Behold the man. And despite the Lord Jesus being brought forth, likely disfigured already, likely his back bruised and lacerated, he comes forth, and cold, calculating Pilate is looking for a way out, and he thinks, well, certainly there will be people sensitive to the sorrow and the degradation we've put this man through. No. Not the slightest, feeblest, faintest indication of any sensitivity on the part of the people. Just no, we don't want him. The absolute insensitivity of the masses. But of course, Pilate as well is marked by cold, calculating maneuvering, isn't he? There's no sensitivity on the part of Pilate to what this man has gone through. And the soldiers, elsewhere in another gospel, we read that they called together the whole band. The entire, it was almost like, here's a chance for some fun. The boring, to be sent out to, as a Roman soldier, to be sent out to Judea for post duty was not exactly a plum assignment, right? I mean, the people hated you, and the place was impoverished, and it would, you know, it'd be a boring, dull existence. And here was a chance for an afternoon's fun or a morning's fun, and they called together the whole band, and they scourged them. Now, there are three different scourgings that the Romans subjected people to, depending on the severity of your crime. There likely were two scourgings the Lord Jesus went through. This would have been an initial scourging. That would have been reserved for just softening a man up and, just making him feel something of the weight of his guilt. The final scourging was a scourging that many men actually died from. And that likely occurred after the final verdict was passed that he was to be put to death. But the soldiers, they're just cruel men. The leaders, they're marked by contempt. What is it that makes us insensitive? What was so different about the Lord Jesus? And what makes us so insensitive? Well, if you look at what these people were occupied with, we find what makes us so insensitive. There were those who were interested in amusement. Just, I want to feel good and be happy. There were those who were interested in their attainment, what I want to get, because we want to be secure. So we think the more we have, the more secure we'll be. So whether it's gambling at the foot of the cross or whatever it may be, what I can get, it makes me so insensitive to spiritual things and insensitive to others. And then there's not only amusement and acquisition, but attainment, where I can be, my position, the leaders, Pilate. When they said to Pilate that whoever makes himself a king is not Caesar's friend, they're not just saying that, Caesar won't like you anymore. But to be Caesar's friend was a very, very special honor. It was actually a plum in your pocket if you could be Caesar's friend. It was a title that was given to you, almost like a confidant of the premier or a confidant of the president. And Pilate was worried about his future. So security, significance, self-satisfaction, that's what marked all of these people. And against that background, I want you just to think of the three things the Lord Jesus Christ says from the cross and how they reveal to us something of the sensitivity of Christ. And while they are insights into the beauty of his character, while they are glimpses, windows into the heart of God, they also have a very practical bearing for us. Because the first thing I find out is He was sensitive to a vacancy. He realized that he was leaving and there'd be no one to care for Mary. He was sensitive to a vacancy, to the welfare of one of the people of God. But then he says as well, I am sensitive to a verse. There's one verse of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled. He was sensitive to the Word of God. So he was sensitive to a vacancy. He was sensitive to a verse. And he was sensitive to a vocation. It is finished. I have come to do a work. I have come to carry something out. And I am finally have accomplished it. He was sensitive to a widow. He was sensitive to the Word of God. He was sensitive to the will of God and a work that God had given him to do. Now, I just want to just take the remainder of the meeting to speak of that relative to the Lord Jesus and to speak of that relative to you and to the speaker. The sensitivity of Christ. Now, we frequently hear people being referred to as being sensitive. Usually what that means is they're very, very self-centered. And if you dare say something or do something, they're going to get upset. That's not what we mean when we speak about the sensitivity of Christ. He was sensitive to everything external to him. He never was occupied with himself. So his selflessness is linked with his sensitivity for others. The two things go hand in hand. It is one of the great moral glories and beauties of the Lord Jesus that he was a selfless man, and he was ever a sensitive man. He never was hardened by sin. He never became indifferent to sin. Never became indifferent to tragedy and sorrow. If you've ever been involved with tragedies and multiple ones at the same time, you realize that after a while you become almost hardened and immune to it. It no longer affects you. You can only bear so much. He was a man of sorrows. He never became indifferent to all that was around him. He never became immune. Every person's grief and sorrow he felt in all of its fullness. We can hardly imagine, hardly conceive of what it must have been for him to move through life, seeing the ravages of sin on every hand, exposed to sin, accused of sin, crucified as a sinner, numbered among transgressors. All of that must have come as a crushing weight to his soul, this sensitive man. But I want to talk then, first of all, about a man who was sensitive to a vacancy. I think that when the Lord Jesus Christ turned to John and said, "Behold thy mother," I think the Lord Jesus was having John take Mary away so she didn't have to witness his death upon the cross, his suffering. He was sensitive to her feelings. Tender towards her feelings. He wanted her taken away, not to be exposed there to the awful agony and the awful spectacle of men dying at the awful death of crucifixion. He was sensitive to her feelings. He was sensitive to her need, that with his departure And remember again, according to John chapter 7, his brethren did not believe on him up to this point in time. None of them were there. None of his family are mentioned at the cross. So likely none of them were converted, as we would say. And he thought of his mother, and he thought of her need. And so he thought of, behold thy woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took care unto his own things. Sensitive to her feelings. Sensitive to her need. The Lord Jesus was sensitive then and saw to it that her needs were taken care of for the rest of her life. Now, John, another whole way of looking at this, of course, is to consider John and his faithfulness in taking up the responsibility. But I want to just key on the Lord Jesus and his sensitivity. And I want to now just turn it around and ask you, how sensitive are you to vacancies that will soon be present in your assembly? Men that lead will not be here forever. Godly women that are a help to other women will not be here forever. Those that have an interest in the Sunday school won't be here forever. Those that lead the Bible reading won't be here forever. Those that are a help to the assembly and all those myriad of small, they won't be here forever. How sensitive am I to the needs and to the reality that vacancies will occur in the assembly where I am? Now, you will not become suddenly a help in the assembly at age 60. It doesn't happen. And retirement does not suddenly change life so that you start doing things that you never did before. You'll just keep doing more of what you've always done, aside from work. But all the hobbies, all the secondary interests, they'll just explode. If you are going to be the help, fill vacancies, you start when you're young. Your teens and your 20s are golden years for getting down to the Word of God, if you want to be a help with this book to the people of God. Caring for the people of God doesn't begin when you suddenly have a badge on that says you are now an overseer. Caring for the people of God should be the concern of every believer in God's assembly. Now, I'm not saying that authority and leadership is everyone's, but you understand that care and displaying that care one for another is the responsibility of everyone in the fellowship of God's assembly. So there was an awareness of a vacancy, and he was sensitive to that. But he was also sensitive to a verse of Scripture. Now, follow me very carefully. We're not told here the verse of Scripture that was fulfilled, but we don't need to go far to think to realize what it was. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, follow this, because you see, we can play mental gymnastics with verses, and we can tell ourselves we're obeying it and everything is fine. When the Lord Jesus came to Calvary, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh. When he had tasted, he did not drink. That didn't fulfill the verse, did it? In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So that's not fulfilling it. In Luke, it tells me that the soldiers came mocking him and offering him vinegar. That wasn't in thirst. That was in mockery. But there were two occasions already when they had offered and he hadn't received. The first time he refused it. The second time, I gather, it was taunting him, tantalizing him, knowing the tremendous thirst of someone upon a cross. They would come with their vinegar and hold it as close as they could to his lips and then pull it away, the way you would toy with a captured animal. And they were just trying to increase his torment, because Luke says it was in mockery they came offering him the vinegar. Now, we could have said, and we would have said, well, that scripture has been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus was so precise with the Word of God. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And there is one verse that still needs to be fulfilled. And so he says, I thirst. Do you know what the Word of God meant to the Lord Jesus. Do you know how much the Word of God meant to the Lord Jesus? You know the first word that came from His lips coming from heaven to earth? He quoted Psalm 40. Coming into the world, He said, "Lo, I come to do Thy will." That's what brought Him from heaven down to earth. As He came to inhabit the womb of Mary, upon His lips were the words of Psalm number 40. He stands up in the synagogue, His first public appearance, and it's the Word of God He handles. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's assaulted by Satan, and He quotes three different verses. You know what, to my mind, is the most astounding? He lived with Judas for 3 years. He lived with a man who, in whose heart gradually, we're not told when it began, but gradually there built hatred, animosity, bitterness, malice. As it grew, the Lord Jesus lived with that man, knowing all that was in his heart, knowing the eventual outcome. One of you shall betray me. He knew from the beginning who it would be. He lived with that man. You know why? To fulfill one verse of Scripture. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Let me ask you. Let me ask myself. What would I endure to fulfill one verse of Scripture? How much would I be willing to endure to fulfill one verse of Scripture? We can hardly put up with each other for a day, can we, if something goes wrong? We think that's the end, you know. Tolerate that? I can't tolerate that. I mean, they didn't shake hands with me. They didn't invite me to their house for dinner. And that woman actually sat in the chair I sit in. And, you know, I just can't handle this anymore. And we feel like we've tolerated so much and we've had it. The Lord Jesus tolerated a man for 3 years, full of hatred, full of evil designs against him, who after watching the Lord Jesus for 3 years, when he came to sum up the value of his life, he just valued it at 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord Jesus did all of that so he could fulfill just one verse of Scripture. Sensitive to one verse. We could look at others. I love to think that Matthew and Mark tell us that in the upper room when they had sung a psalm, they went out to the Mount of Olives and were dependent upon Jewish tradition, men like Josephus and others, to tell us that that psalm likely was Psalm 118. And to think of the Lord Jesus going out to Calvary, singing the words of Psalm 118. Read it sometime. Look at the end of it. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He is good. For his mercy, his loving kindness endureth forever. He sang going out to Calvary. That's one of the one of those instances of things only mentioned once in the Word of God. Only mentioned once that he sang. And he sang going out to give his life. And he sang of God's goodness and God's loving kindness. The hand that was about to crush him at Calvary, he was worshiping as he went out. Sensitive to the Word of God. Sensitive to one verse. Sensitive then, so again, we have to ask ourselves, can we just dismiss verses because they don't just fit quite with our personal likes? Can we just compromise Scripture because, well, you know, it's a different age. The world is changing, and things are different now, and that just doesn't seem to fit in. I am not against being relevant, I hope, and not against being reasonable, I hope, and recognizing the principles of the Word of God need to be applied in every generation. But the clear precepts of the Word of God are non-negotiable. They're not open for us to negotiate and to try to change and to try to reinterpret because of our own current culture. When God's Word is clear and unmistakable, it should be absolutely binding upon me to fulfill it. So he was sensitive to a widow. He was sensitive to the Word of God, to a verse. He was sensitive to a vocation he had come to accomplish. It is finished. I've often thought, you can hardly begin to imagine what it must have been like when those words were uttered. What it must have been resounding upon the shore of eternity that the work was finished. In the mind of God, there was no doubt the work would be finished. In the thinking of God and the plan of God, there was no contingency for failure or for shortcoming. But yet, as a real man, he passed through time. As a real person, he experienced life in the day-to-day ticking of the clock. And when finally he said it was finished, what a tremendous moment it must have been for all of heaven to view a man that had finished the work. He had carried out what had been given him to do faithfully, fully, and finally. Heaven was absolutely satisfied, and he was sensitive, aware of the work he had been given to do, the vocation placed in his hand, and he had carried it out faithfully for God. So then, what about you? What about me? Are you conscious of anything that God has put into your hand to do? Now, I'm not speaking about your gift, not speaking about your calling. We'll leave that for another time. But just conscious that God has put something in my hands to do. Maybe it's a Sunday school class. Maybe it's picking up the children. Maybe it's giving out the hymn books. Maybe it's trying to be a help keeping the hall neat and tidy, and something that God has given you to do. Something placed into your hands as a vocation, as a work from God, for God, expressed to his people or expressed to others in some way. You say, well, there's really nothing God has given me to do. Maybe you're not sensitive. Maybe you're so occupied with career, so occupied with amusement, so occupied with life, so occupied with acquiring things or attaining positions that maybe you're insensitive that God wants to put something into your hands. You may say, well, at this point in life, I'm in my 70s. Well, that's still young. You may think I'm getting so much older and it's time for me to relinquish. Well, could I suggest, if nothing else, the ministry of prayer for God's assembly, for God's people? Just look around your assembly. Marriages that need to be prayed for. Families that need to be prayed for. Single believers that need to be preserved through prayer. Elders that need to be strengthened and encouraged and supported in prayer. So if you've got nothing else to do, if you feel that at your age, with your limitations, that there's so little you can do physically, you can pray and become a man or woman who knows what it is to spend time in the presence of God, praying for God's assembly, praying for the gospel, praying for the people of God. So, are you sensitive? Is there some work God has given you to do? Word of God is tragically filled with men and women. You remember those individuals in Luke? They were delayed. Suffer me first to go. I'll do it eventually, but just not right now. They were delayed. And then you get someone as well, like a Jonah who was detoured. He went the opposite way, because it just didn't fit in with his cultural biases. And you get someone like maybe an Elijah who gets discouraged and who runs away from it all. You get others who are derailed, and you get someone like a John Mark who gets derailed in his service for a period of time. All of that is part of the dangers we face. If God has placed something in your hand, be sensitive. And ask for the help of God to carry it out. to the very best of your ability. You may say, well, it's, you know, it's fine for others. I've just got a very little menial thing to do here. I just take, I have a few small children in Sunday school and, you know, hardly more than babysitting. I'm just maybe able to get a verse that they might learn once a week or something like that. I think we have a very, very wrong concept of what it means to serve God, to please God in our service, and to be rewarded for our service. Would it surprise you if I said that the great evangelist, and I envy them, I would love to be able to preach the gospel, but the great evangelists who see people saved, who see assemblies planted, and the Sunday school teacher who faithfully, to the best of his or her ability, teaches a small group of children for years. Would you be surprised if I told you I think they will come in for the same reward at the judgment seat? God does not reward for gift. Gift is gift. God rewards for faithfulness. So whatever he has placed in your hands, if you do it faithfully, you will bring as much pleasure to him as the most gifted teacher or evangelist. And you have the potential for the same honor and recognition at the judgment seat because God appreciates and rewards faithfulness, not success or size. I was deeply impressed because sometimes we get awfully occupied with ourselves thinking we're very busy and we're doing a lot. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says in one of the parables. Thou hast been faithful in very little. That is, that's really where we all are, really. No matter how much you may think you're doing, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you've been faithful in very little. Have thou authority over. In the end, all of us, whoever we are, when you think of the vast work that God is doing throughout this church age, very little we're doing. But rather than discourage you, let me just tell you how wonderful that we can have a little part in it. How wonderful that what we're doing won't be forgotten eternally. Like the big CEOs and the great sports stars and the movie stars and all the rest. All that will be oblivion one day. And that little bit you're doing will be remembered eternally. The sensitivity of Christ to a vacancy, to a verse, to a vocation. I just want to close by talking about the sensitivity of a sister. You may say, well, where are you going to get that from? Well, I doubt it was a man, a tailor, who made that seamless garment. I can't help but think it was a sister out of devotion to Christ who spent extra time, who out of love spent and gave her labor. And just think of the legacy that has followed this woman and will follow her, whoever she is, for all eternity. She was able to give something that testified to his purity and to his moral excellence. But what I want to really stress is this, and time is gone, I'd like to be able to spend more, but did she know when she made that seamless garment? Did she have any idea that she would be fulfilling Scripture? I doubt it. I don't think that she read ahead and read together in Psalm number 22 that, you know, that they were going to gamble for his garments and cast lots for his inner tunic. I don't think she had any idea of that. I think she was just acting out of absolute devotion and love for Christ. And what I want to draw from that is just this. Any act of devotion to Christ will accomplish far more than you can ever imagine. I often think of it as all of us as boys, as kids, would have known what it is to stand by a lake and throw pebbles into a lake, throw stones in. And sometimes you'd like to see, as the ripples, how far they could go and whose ripples could go the furthest, farthest. That's what it's like, a deed done in devotion for Christ. You just do it, and the ripples will come up upon the shores of eternity. for you to find in a coming day. This woman would have had no idea what I am doing. What I am doing is actually going to frustrate the plans of evil men and is going to fulfill the word of God and is going to testify to the fact that this is the Messiah of Psalm number 22. There's a similar event. Again, part of the structure of John is the balance. In chapter 12, you have another woman. And she does something as well out of devotion for Christ. Now again, just bring together all the events here for just a moment. I know time is gone. Give me just 2 minutes as a visitor. The Jews had met and said, he's got to be put to death. But one stipulation, it cannot be on the feast day. That's it. Just not the feast day. Anyway, likely they were worried that there would be too many Jews in the city and there may be some of his followers here. And if we try to do it then, there could be an uprising and we may lose our chance and just not on the feast day. The problem is God said on the feast day. The counsels of the ungodly said not the feast day. The counsels of God said on the feast day. How are you going to reconcile those two? Enter a woman called Mary with an alabaster box of ointment. In John, she pours it on his feet. In Matthew and Mark, she pours it on his head. But in John, she pours it on his feet. Judas is so enraged by the financial loss he has just incurred that he goes to the chief priests. What will you give me if I betray him? Now listen to what it says. He sought for a convenient season. There are one stipulation, not on the feast day. They have to sacrifice. Well, we'll take him whenever you can give him to us. Whenever you can deliver him to us, we'll take him. Mary had no idea that what she was doing was overthrowing the counsels of the ungodly, carrying out the word of God, allowing the crucifixion to occur on Passover. But out of devotion for Christ, she poured everything she had upon him. She didn't know all that would occur from that event. But it happened. Those who are sensitive to the worth of Christ, seeking to give whatever they can, will accomplish far more than they could ever imagine for his honor and for his glory. Shall we pray?